Would invite you to turn to John chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 1 through 19 this morning. I've already mentioned that this is Palm Sunday, commemorating Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the Sunday before his crucifixion. Interestingly, in the Greek Orthodox Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church, those are that's the branch of Christendom that separated from the Western churches in 1054. It's been a while. But in the Orthodox tradition, the observance of Palm Sunday is very closely linked with the day prior, which is known as Lazarus Saturday. And that commemorates the raising of Lazarus from the dead by Jesus. And in the Orthodox tradition, the observance of Lazarus Saturday and Palm Sunday go hand in hand. They go together. That's actually a very helpful tradition because in the Gospel of John, the triumphal entry, which is what we'll be reading, it's very closely connected with the miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The raising of Lazarus is a major event. It's one of the greatest miracles in John's Gospel. It's narrated at length in John chapter 11, and then directly following in chapter 12, we get John's account of the triumphal entry. And we'll see as we read the text that there are a number of references to the miracle of the raising of Lazarus from chapter 11. Some of the crowds that meet Jesus upon his entry into Jerusalem, they're there precisely because they heard about Lazarus being brought back from the dead by Jesus. I think we would do well to learn a lesson from the Eastern Orthodox here and pay greater attention to that miracle, the raising of Lazarus. John presents it as one of the greatest signs that attest to Christ's deity, his divinity. We won't be able to look at that text today, but it's good for us to have it in mind as we turn to our passage, John chapter 12, verses 1 through 19, which includes the account of his triumphal entry as John narrates it. So John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 19. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray as we come to the preaching of God's word. Let's ask his blessing. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might have a greater understanding of this portion of your word. Lord, we confess we are often like the disciples, not understanding things at first, and even the second, third, fifth, seventh times we read a passage, we may not understand it. And yet, in your good timing, you grant illumination. And so, Lord, we would pray that you would send the Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and to clear our minds, that we could have a clear insight into this passage and a clear view of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Near Tampa, Florida, there is a famous golf course known as the Copperhead Course, ranked as one of the top 100 courses in the country, and is home to the Valspar Championship of the PGA Tour. I read all this. I'm not a golfer myself. The Copperhead Course reportedly has some of the most difficult final holes on the PGA Tour. The final three holes of the course are known as the Snake Pit because of how difficult they are. It turns out when you arrive at this stretch of the course, you'll be greeted by a bronze statue of a snake, which reads just that, the Snake Pit. So, you know, you've been warned that you're in for a very challenging time. Well, now, wouldn't it be nice if life was just like that, and we would get these helpful warning signs anytime we were heading into some difficult, challenging, dangerous situation, something to warn you. You're entering the snake pit. Be on guard. Wouldn't that be nice? Well, of course, in real life, we don't get those convenient signs, and so we blindly walk into those difficult situations unawares. You may have had the unpleasant experience of unknowingly walking into a situation that was hostile, dangerous. Perhaps you wish that somebody had warned you of the troubles that were coming. From the ridiculous to the sublime, this is a little bit of what Jesus experienced at his triumphal entry. On the surface, it looks like victory. It looks like a celebration. In reality, he's walking into a snake pit. He's walking into a dangerous, treacherous, life-threatening situation. There's just no sign announcing it for him. Yes, there's a big crowd. People are shouting and cheering him on. Jesus is riding into the capital city, the city of kings, Jerusalem itself. People are hailing him as the King of Israel, as the fulfillment of prophecy. But here, at the end of his years of ministry, he is entering into a snake pit, Jerusalem. The crowds are cheering him on now, that's true, but pretty soon, in John's Gospel, it will be chapter 18 and chapter 19, they will be calling for his crucifixion. In chapter 12, they are acknowledging him as king. Chapter 19, verse 15, they will disown him and say to Pontius Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." So much for loyalty to their king there. Jesus is entering into the most difficult and dangerous time of his life in John chapter 12. And the text starts giving us advance warning of this. For example, it speaks about his imminent betrayal by one of his close disciples. Verses 3 and 4, when Mary anoints Jesus with perfume, the text says that Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, he objected. Judas hasn't betrayed him yet, but the text is letting you know what's going to happen even before it happens. Jesus is going to be betrayed. Also, this city where Jesus is going, it's filled with wicked men full of hatred and jealousy. Take a look at verses 10 and 11. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Poor Lazarus. He just got raised from the dead. People are now plotting his murder. This is a group of men, priests, holy men, men of God they're supposed to be, who are plotting to murder Lazarus in cold blood because he, completely unintentionally, is contributing to their loss of popularity. Verse 10 says, they began plotting to put Lazarus to death as well, implying that they were already plotting to murder somebody else, namely Jesus. There should have been a statue of a serpent by the gate of Jerusalem warning Jesus, the snake pit. He's being praised, he's being warmly welcomed by this crowd, and yet he's entering a city filled with traitors who will sell him off for money, jealous, violent men, crowds without any sense of loyalty who will betray him, filled with people who will seek to murder his followers, and eventually will successfully engineer his own murder. I think that qualifies as a snake pit. In fact, we can put it even more strongly than that, if you believe that's possible. Jesus is not only entering a snake pit, he's entering a tomb, a place of the dead. This is made actually explicit in Mary's anointing of Jesus in verses 1 through 8 of the chapter. She pours expensive perfume on him, and when Judas complains about it, Jesus responds, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." And in the other accounts of this event, in the other Gospels, they make similar comments. This is an anointing preparing Jesus for death and burial. Now, obviously, that's not what Mary was thinking when she did this. She didn't think she was preparing him for burial. She was just doing an act of love and devotion to him. But Jesus knows what's going to happen to him within a week, and he takes it as preparation for his burial. Actually, as things would turn out, when his death finally took place on Good Friday, it was under such circumstances and timing that he could only be given a very hasty burial before the start of the Jewish Sabbath on Saturday. There wasn't time to give him a proper burial before the day of rest began. And that's why we read in Mark chapter 16, verse 1, that Mary and others came back on Sunday after the Sabbath of Saturday in order to anoint him and give him the full-fledged proper burial that they couldn't give him on Friday or Saturday. Within a week, Jesus is going to be placed in a tomb and sealed into it. And so Jesus, he receives Mary's act as a kind of advance preparation for that. Here's the point. Jesus is getting ready to go into a tomb. Nobody else realizes this, but he does. Everybody else will be cheering and celebrating when he enters Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus is just not feeling the party spirit here. Yes, it's Jerusalem, the city of kings, but for King Jesus, this is his tomb. This is his burial place. Mary's pouring of perfume on Jesus makes this point. The aura of death and burial, it hangs over this passage in other ways as well. In a way, we could say that this text is haunted by the ghost of Lazarus. Now, I mean that somewhat jokingly, but I want you to notice how Lazarus keeps getting mentioned here. Look at verses 1 and 2. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Lazarus is present. His sister Martha is serving. His sister Mary will be the one who does the anointing. But this meal is not taking place in Lazarus' home. According to the other gospel accounts, this is at the home of a man named Simon the leper. But John drops Lazarus' name a couple of times as he tells the story. And he keeps finding ways to mention Lazarus as the narrative goes on. Look at verses 9 and 10. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Then again, verses 17 and 18. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. Lazarus, 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 Lazarus! John keeps mentioning Lazarus, even though his story was done in the previous chapter. Lazarus doesn't do anything in this chapter. Why does John want to keep reminding you about Lazarus? Well, it's precisely because Lazarus has been a tomb dweller. The man had died. He'd been locked up in a tomb. We didn't look at that miracle in John chapter 11, where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but it emphasizes that point very clearly. When Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus, tells the people to open it up so that he can call him out, the text makes the point. People start objecting. Lazarus, he's been in that tomb for 4 days. The body has started to decompose. It's going to be smelly in there. And Jesus says, never mind that. I'm resurrecting him anyway. John chapter 11, it's drawing attention to the fact that Lazarus had been shut up in the tomb for several days. Lazarus knows what it's like to be buried. And the text of John's gospel in chapter 12, it keeps mentioning Lazarus because he's really a fitting companion for Jesus, who is being prepared for burial, who's about to enter a tomb, just as Lazarus has experienced. That's what I mean when I say that this passage, it's haunted by the ghost of Lazarus. We keep hearing about this guy who died, who had been buried in a tomb, even as we're reading about Jesus who is being prepared to enter his own tomb. The stench of death hangs heavy over this passage. That's what makes it tomb-like. Plus, there's the fact, as I already said, Jerusalem, it was a moral snake pit. It was corrupt, filled with wickedness. It's spiritually dead. Jerusalem is filled with the spiritually dead. It's a spiritual tomb. And that's the place that Jesus is entering. Voluntarily, walking into a place of spiritual death with his eyes wide open. Open. Now you know the story of Easter. You know that he will emerge victorious from the tomb. That's true. We'll focus on that next Sunday, Easter Sunday. But let's not forget the fact that he has to enter the tomb. First, he has to suffer and be crucified and laid in his tomb. We need to remember this even on Palm Sunday. It's often struck me that the triumphal entry, it's one of the most ironic events in all the Gospels. We commemorate the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, but we must not forget that it is closely followed by Maundy Thursday, where we commemorate Jesus' farewell meal with his disciples, and Good Friday, the day of his death. The shadow of the cross and of death, it lies over what we call the triumphal entry. It seems like this is supposed to be a happy occasion, but in many ways it's not. Well, what am I saying? Am I saying that we shouldn't celebrate Palm Sunday? No, I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that the welcome celebration of Christ's triumphal entry, that one Sunday in Jerusalem, it was premature. People were starting to celebrate too early and without understanding what was really going on. The text makes this point explicitly in verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The text is very clear. The disciples didn't understand what was going on. The disciples are celebrating along with everybody else, but they don't get it. And it was only later, after Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, only then that they would grasp the significance of this event. Well, isn't that often the way it is for us Christians? It takes us time, a lot of time, and repeated hearing before a lesson sinks in. We hear the teaching of Scripture, but it can take years before we start getting it and start acting on it. I may have told some of you before about a pastor I worked under as an intern when I was a seminary student. This man was very bright. He had a very good mind for Christian theology. But he once told me how he was reading a book of theology written by B.B. Warfield. Now, B.B. Warfield is one of the heavyweights of the late 19th, early 20th century, one of the theologians of Princeton Seminary in its glory days, one of the best theologians of his time. His writings are excellent theology, but they are not easy reading. You have to concentrate very hard to stick with him. The pastor I was doing my internship with, he told about how one day he opened up a volume of Warfield and he found a note that he had written to himself in the margins many years earlier when he was just starting to get serious about his theological studies. And his note to himself said, "Come back and read this when you know something." Clearly, he hadn't understood Warfield at that point, earlier point in his Christian life. By the time I'd met him, he had no trouble with theologians like Warfield and so on. But it does take us time to understand things. That was the case with the disciples and with the triumphal entry. There's lessons that we need to learn, and it takes us sometimes a while to get them. Eventually, we need to learn that we cannot properly greet and welcome Christ as King unless and until we welcome him as Savior, the Savior who bore a cross for us. Until he's been crucified and raised for our salvation, we can't really celebrate the fact that he's king. We can't follow him as a leader until we accept that he has given up his life for us. When we talk about the act, process of becoming a Christian, we often talk about accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And both of those aspects of Christ's being and his work, they're both vital. He is our Savior, and he is our Lord. Someone who claims to follow Christ must view him as Lord, as one who claims our loyalty, claims our obedience. Jesus does expect his followers to act differently because of their loyalty to him. Someone who claims to be a Christian, but who doesn't feel compelled to strive after obedience to Christ, who feels as if they can just ignore what Jesus commands, clearly does not view him as Lord. Accepting Christ's lordship over one's life is an essential part of being a Christian. At the same time, it's also essential that we accept him in his role as our Savior. And that means that we need to have a true sense of our sin, a true sense of remorse and repentance for it. And we need to look to Christ crucified and risen again as the one who removes our sins from us. In our passage today, Christ's role as Lord It's stepping into the background, as it were, to allow the focus to fall upon his role as Savior. Yes, there's a triumphal entry of a king being celebrated in this passage, but that celebration is premature. We know that he will rise from the dead on Easter, yes. The raising of Lazarus even provides us with a little preview of his resurrection power, yes. But this text is calling us this week to prepare for Christ's burial, to concentrate more deeply on the suffering and the death of the Son of God. And part of what that entails is recognizing, acknowledging, repenting of our sin that drove him to the cross. I hope you did that honestly and genuinely earlier in the service when we had our time of confession of sin. I am sure, though, that you will need to do that later again today, probably more than once, and you'll need to do it tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that and so on. Humility, repentance, a broken spirit, contrite heart, those go hand in hand with receiving Christ as one's Savior. George Whitefield, the great evangelist of the 1700s, he said that there cannot be any real growth in grace until a person's soul is convinced of its being undone without a Savior. Whitefield goes on, "That's the reason we have so many mushroom converts, so many persons that are always happy, 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 and never were miserable." Are you a mushroom convert or a genuine one? Is your faith in Christ more like a fungus than a fruit-producing vine? Some people who claim to belong to the people of God, they never produce any real fruit because they're entirely caught up in the celebration side of the triumphal entry, and they don't understand that it's a prelude to Christ's death and burial. I think Whitefield is right. Some professing Christians, they're always happy, happy, happy. They're never miserable. They're never grieved over their sins. That's an unpopular way of putting it. I'll tell you that right now. It's frequently caricatured in books and films and media. Non-Christians love to mock biblical Christianity as being very dour and very puritanical all the time and always looking out to ruin people's fun. It's not true. Biblical Christianity is actually the most celebratory religion in all the world. But that caricature is out there. You'll run into it. People of God, it is good for us to be penitent for our sins. And if spending time focusing on Christ's suffering and death, as we do in a special way during Holy Week, if that works remorse in us, a sense of misery in us, that's a good thing. If we're only happy all the time in our Christian faith, if we never feel the misery of our sinfulness, if it never troubles us and troubles us deeply that we act and we think and we speak in some truly awful ways, then we haven't accepted Christ as our Savior. So have you received Jesus Christ both as your Lord and as your Savior? That's what it means to be a Christian. You have to have both. You can't have one without the other. You have to be willing to receive his commands as your Lord. You have to be willing to receive him as your Savior, to be willing to be humbled and to receive his gift of suffering and dying and bearing the cross on behalf of your sins. This Holy Week, we should, like Mary, prepare Jesus for burial, so to speak. We should focus on his suffering and dying and saving work in this week ahead. We regularly sing a well-known hymn, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded, here at Rose Hill. That hymn, it's a translation of a medieval Latin hymn, often attributed to Bernard of Clairvaux. And the version that we sing, it speaks about Christ's wounded head. The original hymn actually had seven stanzas addressing various parts of Christ's body, his feet, his knees, his hands, his pierced side, his breast, his heart, and his face or head. And the longest part of that hymn is addressed to the head. The version that we sing in our hymnals, it's abbreviated from the original. It's really a kind of burial hymn. It's beautiful, but it's poignant and heart-rending at the same time. You can almost imagine Mary singing it if she were actually preparing Christ's body for burial. Can't you just see her singing each stanza as she washes and perfumes his feet or his hands with the nail prints, or as she tends to his side with the spear wound, or as she anoints his head that had borne the crown of thorns, and so on. It's exactly the sort of thing that Mary would have done if she had been given the opportunity. It's exactly the sort of thing that we should do as well. We have no expensive perfume to pour out on him. His body is alive. It's not dead. We can't anoint his body for burial. He's reigning in power at God the Father's right hand. We are awaiting his second coming in what will truly be the most triumphal entry of history. But this week we can, and we should, gaze intently on Christ's suffering and death, his crucified body. Easter is coming, we know that. But before then, like Mary, let's prepare his body for burial. This coming week, let's be looking constantly at the Man of Sorrows, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are humbled in your presence, knowing, Lord, that it was indeed our sins that were responsible for the death of the one truly righteous and innocent person in human history. Lord, the only person who's been perfectly sinless before you went to the cross, died on our behalf, and took the punishment of our sins. Father, how can we think of that and not be humbled and at the same time encouraged and overjoyed, knowing that you did not balk at that price, that you loved us in such a way that you indeed sent your Son, that we might have eternal life and that we might have life abundantly through him. Father, we pray that we would feel both the sorrow and the pain of our Lord's suffering this week, and the joy of his resurrection. We pray that we might be made truly penitent as we consider these things, but also truly joyful, knowing that you have called us out of darkness and out of our own tombs into your marvelous light. We thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.